Well, this morning we are beginning a new series. I'm titling Christian Piety. Now, I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear the word piety. You know, some people think of a holier-than-thou person who's self-righteous, and others imagine someone who only is worried about their personal prayer life. They don't care about anybody else or anything else, just them and God. But those are not pious people. Those are impious people that I just described. To start off, we need to understand what the word means first, and then we'll look in the Bible to see it described. But piety is maligned today. In fact, pietism, which used to be a good word, like baptism, you know, is spurned today. But we need a good definition to understand what it means historically. In the Old Testament, the term that can be translated piety means the fear of the Lord. The New Testament word for piety, eusebia, carries the idea of reverence for God or godliness. In fact, this word piety, we could just use the word godliness. God-mindedness. To be like Him in His character from the inside out. To have Him in your thoughts and on your mind by faith. To know Him. That's piety. The German word piety means godly and devout. Notice that's a twofold thing. Godly in your person and devout in the means by which you become godly. The English word piety means having pity and compassion. That's far from someone who's only worried about their personal prayer life, to have pity and compassion on others. In Latin, it signals conscientiousness in one's duty to God, family, and country. Overall, piety refers to knowing and loving God, and it shows itself in loyalty, duty to God and others, as well as self-restraint and compassion. This is piety. John Calvin defined piety this way. He said, "I call piety that reverence joined with love of God, which the knowledge of His benefits induces." Love to God induced by the knowledge of God is the very heart and soul of piety. He went on to say, Calvin, "The whole life of Christians ought to be a sort of practice of godliness." So piety has two parts. One, it consists in the character or the nature of a true Christian. Second, it involves the means by which Christians attain such a character. Right? And so, in this series on piety, maybe four or five sermons or so, first we'll need to understand what a godly Christian is like. What is a godly Christian like? Second, we need to learn how a Christian becomes godly. What are the means by which we do this? And so to sum up, again, piety is the Christian's way of thinking, loving, and living in all of life to the glory of God. Maybe we could say that to a Christian, there is not a square inch over his life in which Christ does not declare mine. That is piety. So piety is not a part of a Christian's life. We're not going to be discussing some aspect of what it means to be a Christian. This is the whole thing, the essence of it. And our message today will be looking at the character or nature of godliness. And we'll continue that for a few more, but this is the beginning of it. And we will be covering three things in general. First, the knowledge of God by faith. Second, the knowledge of Christ by faith. And third, repentance and love to God and Christ. So let's read together 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to stay in this passage through the series. So this is the first message. We'll tease out a few things, but we'll keep dipping back in to the same text. This is a locus classicus of piety. This is the passage that was used to explain what Christian piety is. And so let's begin 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll read for context down to verse 11, but we'll just cover the first four verses this morning. Simeon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. Not lost, though, because look at the next phrase. Having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly, emphasis on richly, provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's holy word, may He sanctify it to us. Let's pray. Lord, we pray you would help us to see what you have written here, to reflect upon it faithfully, to know you, that we would grow in godliness and become more and more faithful, and to indeed learn what it is to walk in Christian piety. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verse 2 says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, look, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Do you see how grace and how are grace and peace multiplied? It says in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. So how do you become godly? By knowing God. You have to know Him. Knowledge of God is a root of all godliness. And this text mentions two aspects of the knowledge of God. First, you have to know God, but it's interesting, isn't it? Because it says, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, of course, the author isn't tearing apart God from Christ, and yet, God should be known in Himself, and God should be known in Jesus Christ. We have to know Him in both ways, because the Bible speaks of Him in both ways. And indeed, Jesus is true God and true man. So to think about God is also to think about Jesus, because He is God. So please look with me at verse 3 again. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So how do we have, through His power, all things for life? That's not talking about physical life. That's talking about life in Christ, life as a Christian, living an eternal life. How has His divine power granted to us life and godliness? Through the knowledge of Him. Through knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. What is this God like? Glorious and excellent. It's knowing this God who makes us godly. One of the most influential Puritan devotional manuals published in the early 17th century is titled The Practice of Piety by Lewis Bailey. You can still get it if you would like it, but it was very, very influential. It had tremendous effect among the Puritans. But I was really surprised when I opened it up and I read it. The first chapter is this. This is the first chapter, and it's a devotional manual. I don't know what your devotional manuals start with, but this, ready? This is the first chapter. A plain description of God in respect of His essence, persons, and attributes so far as every Christian should be competent to endeavor to learn to know. The first two sentences of this chapter, of this devotional manual, say this. These are the first two sentences of the book. Although no creature can define what God is, because He is incomprehensible and dwelling in inaccessible light, yet he is pleased in His majesty to reveal Himself to us in His Word, so far as our weak capacity can best conceive Him. Thus, God is that one spiritual and infinitely perfect essence whose being is of Himself eternally. So when I read that, I thought, this is a devotional manual? Why? I was really stunned. And then the chapter goes on like that. It actually gets really, really intricate and full of abstract discussions of God. Devotional manuals don't do that anymore. Why did this one do it? And why was it so popular? And influential. Why? The reason is this. If you don't start with this, we humans are so prone to think of God, even accidentally, in human terms, to bring Him down unintentionally. God warns us of this in Psalm 50, verse 21. He says, "You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." Do you realize that to the degree we think of God like ourselves, our hearts are actually worshiping a false God? That's why it's important for us to have true thoughts of God. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. Beloved, we need to take care that we do not form God after our image. Acts 17:29 says, "We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men." Now, probably most of us are not going to go home and mold an idol and worship that, forming it by art. But we might think wrong thoughts of God, which is where every idol has its genesis, doesn't it? In a wrong thought of God. A.W. Tozer said, "The most important thing about you is what you think about God." And so let's unpack verse 3 in light of the Bible. What knowledge does the Bible give us about God's glory and excellence? You know, all we can do here, this is such a vast subject. There are whole books written on it, and the Bible is full of beautiful, wonderful, full descriptions of who God is and what he's like, the best we can do here this morning is just touch very lightly on this. But we need to touch on it because it's in the Word here. And so to start off in considering the knowledge of God, the Bible teaches that God exists of himself. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. So all that God is, he is. God is all that he is. He is absolute being. He has life in himself. What does that mean? He's independent of anything. He's perfectly self-sufficient. It's very important to understand that God is a whole other order of being than you are. The Bible says there is none like him. That is in terms of the order of being. It's not that we can't know him or have any communion or communication with him, but only by going up a whole order of being. You see? So we speak with words like this about God, almost analogously. So if I say, that's a good dog, does it mean the dog is good? Yeah, it's a good dog. But if I say, you're a good person, I've just gone up an order of being. Or what if I say, that was a good candy bar? I'm not lying. It means something. The essential idea of good carries through, right? And yet, it's still by analogy. This is how we speak of God. And this is why the confession says, most holy. Like the holiest thing we can imagine at the created level goes up a whole order, infinitely, beyond our comprehension when we start trying to think about God. So God is that he is. He is the very essence of being. He is pure being. And Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's pure oneness. No parts or divisions. He is incomprehensible. That's interesting. Job 36:26 says, Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Well, you say, well, how can that be, given what we just read? That to be godliness comes through what? The knowledge of God. But you can't know him. That's what it says. Well, part of knowing God is knowing that you cannot comprehend him. So what does that mean? So imagine, you know, out in California, they have these huge redwoods and sequoias, and we wouldn't have to go there. We've got big trees here too. But try to wrap your arms around one of those. You're not going to do it, you know? Your arms are going to go straight out. In fact, you're not going to begin to wrap at all. You can't comprehend God with your mind. You cannot wrap your mind around God. But you know what you can do with a sequoia? You can put your hand on it. You can know it. Put your hand on it. That's called apprehension. We can apprehend God. We cannot comprehend him. We can know him truly. We cannot know him fully. The Bible also teaches that God is incomprehensible. Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, change not. His being does not change. What if he were to change? He would have to change for the better or the worst. Right? Doesn't change implies you're going better, you're going worse. But God can't change. He's infinitely and perfectly good. That's what we mean when we say he's most holy, most good, most wise, most glorious. What does the word most mean? Can you get better than most? No. Most is the superlative, third degree. See? Can't get higher than most, nor can it go lower than most. There is no such thing as more than most, no such thing as less than most. This is what theologians are talking about when they say God is pure act. He is actus purus. He has no, listen to this, he has no potential to become because he is pure being. pure being can't become. He says, I am that I am. God cannot change. And this also means that God is eternal. He is without time. He is unbounded by time. Time involves a succession of moments. You know what happens in these succession of moments everywhere? Changes in states of being. That's what time is. I mean, some of y'all are, you know, moving and doing whatever. Everyone has to shift. You can't sit perfectly still. Your heart is pumping blood. Everything in this world is moving down, even at the atomic and subatomic levels. Right? So time involves changes of states of being, but and motion. But God does not change. Therefore, he is timeless, and the Bible teaches this. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth of the world, and from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Jesus, according to his divine nature, says, before Abraham was, he doesn't say I was, before Abraham was, I am. Always a present, eternal now. No succession of moments. Now, incidentally, I want to make just a footnote here. This proves that human beings will never be timeless. You will not go to heaven outside of time. You can't. You're a creature. You're going to move. Are you going to talk? Are you going to think? Are you going to walk around? Are you going to commune with Jesus? All those things require time. You see? You will not be outside of time. No creature is. God is eternally timeless. Not only that, excuse me, but God's being is without measure. That means he is unlimited by space. Now, some people think that God's essence fills up all space, as though he is in some great and massive space. But actually, God's being is not stretched out through space as though some of God's being is over here and some of God's being is over there. No, he's undivided. Rather, God's being is contained nowhere. He is utterly immense, without limit. 2 Chronicles 2:6 says, even the highest heavens cannot contain him. The Bible also teaches that God is powerful and sovereign. He has the right and power to do all that he pleases in heaven and on earth. And God's knowledge of the future is perfect because he planned the future. And he will bring about what he purposed. And that's why he knows it. This is what the scripture teaches in Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. I have spoken, he says, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will do it. Our all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God is perfectly holy and glorious. This means he is infinitely pure. There is no evil, no darkness, no shadow in God whatsoever. He is pure light. He is unlimited and absolute goodness and justice. Isaiah 6:3, the seraphim cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What is holy, holy, holy? That's the third degree. Not holy, not more holy, but most holy. Infinitely holy. And God is also infinitely good. Psalm 119, 68, you are good and do good. Merciful. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Not just present, very present help in trouble. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says that God forgives, but he won't clear the guilty. That's a mystery in the Old Testament, exactly how that can be. We see it most fully in how he won't clear the guilty and yet forgives on the cross in Jesus. And here's what he says. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So those are just some of God's attributes. We could really keep going quite a long time here. We haven't even touched on his triunity. I'll just touch it very briefly, that this perfectly one God, it's not right to say he's three in one. Don't say that. He's one in three. The one God subsists or exists in three ways: Father, Son, and Spirit. You begin with one and move to three from one, but God is undivided. He's three relations: Father, Son, and Spirit. But this one God is the object of all of our faith. May I ask you, is he the God you trust? This God, the one you trust, is he the one you know? Do you worship and serve that God? Here's a man who wakes up in the morning and he is weary. He's tired of going to work, doing the same things over and over. Sometimes he feels like a robot. But he's going to get up and go through the motions again today because that's what he does. But he's weary of his existence. Life feels monotonous. He's just doing his duty. There's some challenges at work, but they aren't meaningful challenges, just annoying problems that get in the way of smooth running. Most of the time, he endures life just to get off work, to go on vacations, maybe to do some of the things that make him feel good. But what if this man remembers who God is? That God fills the heavens and the earth. That we live and move and have our being in God. That God's eye is always upon us. That God is the beginning and the end. That God is holy. That God is good. That God is bringing everything to pass for his own glory. Knowing God for who he is reminds this man that he is too worried about things other than God. He thinks to himself, why am I worried about getting what I want out of this world? Why am I so worried about getting people to do what I want or treat me how I want to be treated, as though people can really satisfy me? Why am I fixated on getting my pleasures from this world when this all-sufficient God exists? Do you know what this world is compared to God? Infinitely small. I don't even know how to conceive of that. It's less than nothing somehow. Does that not put our lives into perspective and put into perspective our desires? Why would we crave this when God exists? He sees that he shouldn't be so invested in getting his life out of the world or out of other people or out of status or temporal pleasures. These things are literally nothing compared to him. They're low, and so to chase them as an end is the essence of idolatry. Do you see how knowing God puts everything else into perspective and teaches our hearts to worship the Creator rather than the creature? This man, if he thinks of God and thinks these thoughts of God, who am I, God, that I would arrogate myself over you? Or somehow think that anything is better than you? This is the conviction of sin. But what if this man remembers what he's for People often forget what they're for, especially in our world where you're told that what you're for is to go to work, make a lot of money, and, you know, get as much stuff as you can out of this world and then die and hopefully get more than most people, right? Is that what you're for? What are you for? Do you know what you're for? The Bible says God made you for himself. You're for him. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, you're for him. If you know God, you can get up in the morning with a very great reason to live that day. There's an end, a telos, a goal, a supreme meaning for your life that you can rise and live according to what you're for. And this glorifies an infinite God, even if no one else sees it or knows it. And so you ought to get up in the morning with purpose, to plan that day, to trust and obey God. Like to get up and think, those areas in which I'm not trusting and obeying him, it's a new day. Let's go. I'm going to repent more today. You'll have things to repent of at the end of this day too, believe me. But you can get up with a purpose to repent more, to obey him more, to live before the face of God. You can learn to be more disciplined in prayer, keeping your heart and mind set upon God in Christ. You know, in light of God, you can even take on the more difficult problems in your own heart that you don't know could ever be assailed. Those problems in your heart, the selfishness, the idolatries, the sins in you toward your family, at work. You know, you can learn to be a blessing to others, to give them what is their due. Maybe there's a sin in your heart that you don't think can ever move. It's there, it's not going anywhere, but it can move by faith. It can, and it not only can, but it must. There's your purpose. Get up and live. Beloved, this life is not boring. It is not monotonous. It is the substance of the life that he made you for, which is the best and happiest way to live in our broken world. And the Bible says that all who embark on this journey will see the fruit of it over time, which is joy and life and love, and even it prepares you to live and die. So living this way, coram Deo, before the face of God and light of the knowledge of God, with an eye to heaven and upon the Lord Jesus, and living this day, each day, forms you so that when you get to the time when you have to die, you don't despair and wonder, is all this true? I wonder if there's a heaven. Am I going to heaven or not? Is this real? You see, we're formed in wisdom over time. And Jesus says, you'll know that what I'm telling you is true if you do what I'm telling you. We have to keep his commandments and live and die for his glory before his face. So that's the first thing. We must know God. He is the reason for our life and existence. But second, verse 2 says, we need the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know God, but we must know God in Jesus. He's the fullness of the revelation of God. True God and true man. He's the eternal Word, the eternal Son manifested in the flesh, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, who walked among us, healed our infirmities, spoke to us with grace and love, raised the dead, and then died on a cross, and rose from the dead, conquering the curse to give us life. You know, I think too many people separate God from Jesus in some way. When I say Jesus, what's the first thing you think of? A man hanging on a cross? It's part of him. It's true. He is the man who hung on a cross and who rose from the dead. But he's this God we just discussed. Jesus is this God and true man. Some people, though, they think of God as infinite. God is absolute and eternal. God is holy and just. God is the one who condemns sinners, but Jesus is gracious and forgiving, the child who was born in a manger, who lived among us and identifies with us and saves us. And he is those things, but he's all of them. And we know it even from his name, Jesus, Yeshua. You know what that name means? Yahweh saves. Do you know what the word Yahweh means? It's Hebrew. I am. Jesus is the I am who saves. Christ is the divine being. He is true God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the Bible teaches that Jesus is true man. And we see the heart of God in looking at this true man. The Son of God assumed a human nature so we can be saved. Philippians 2:7 says, he took to himself the nature of a servant. Why did the eternal Son of God have to take the nature of a servant? Well, to save us. You know, God cannot die because he's God. God cannot suffer because he cannot change. God cannot be tempted because he's not a man. God cannot be a substitute for human beings because he is not a human being. God cannot identify with temporal changing experiences of human beings because he's outside of time and perfect. That is why the eternal Word of God assumed a human nature, so that he could identify with us and substitute for us. Beloved, are there sinful patterns in your life right now? Ways you know you should be living differently. You've heard the call to live for God's glory. Everything I just preached to you before was law, the good law of God. But maybe you feel hopeless. Don't know if I can change. Sounds good. I don't know if I can. I don't know if I've sinned too much. I've sinned long in these ways, and I'm guilty. Well, the Bible says, first of all, Jesus came to remove your guilt and take away your shame. He came to save guilty sinners who sin just like you and worse. Beloved, our sins deserve God's judgment. But out of his great love, when Christ died on the cross, God took the judgment we deserve upon himself in the person of the Son. Jesus died instead of sinners. You deserve to be judged, but he's a substitute for you. Here's another way of putting it, and this is exactly right. The divine nature of Christ poured out God's wrath upon the human nature of Christ. He absorbed his own wrath that we deserve so that we could be forgiven, that our debts canceled, that we would be given his righteousness and the life that he purchased in his death. And if you trust him, he'll forgive your sins. It's a simple look of faith. It's impossible to do this simple look, but it is nothing but a look. And you need the grace of God. And if you look, he'll save you. And you'll be justified by faith alone on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, not your works. And God freely receives you because of Jesus. And grace abounds to sinners in Jesus. But you must believe he'll keep his promise to save you to the uttermost. Take him at his word. He says he'll save you. Believe him. And that's what 2 Peter 1:4 is about. It says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world through sinful desire. He's given you his precious promises, grace, forgiveness, life, communion, all of these things freely granted to you in Jesus. Why? So that you can become a partaker of the divine nature, which means repent and love Him and love others. God is love. Listen to these precious promises. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Romans 10, 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. John 1, 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Christ, with all the authority of God, commands you to trust Him now. You don't have a choice. This is not an option for you. He commands it. You must trust Him. And if you trust Him, you must believe His promise. He saves you. And He's going to keep you. Some of you are holding back. Why would you hold back? Why will you not trust this great, good God who keeps all of His promises, who will show Himself to you, who will keep you? And so how do we respond to this God? Well, that's the third thing we see. Repentance and love to God. If you trust Him, there's already the beginning of repentance, because just trusting Him is turning from trusting something other than Him to trusting Him. So the first act of faith is a kind of repentance. But then that repentance grows because faith produces a reformed heart and life. What is repentance? It's being sorry for your sin and hating and forsaking it because it's displeasing to God. This is what it means to become a partaker of the divine nature. May I ask you, knowing this God, knowing this Jesus, will you repent? Never perfectly. You can't do it perfectly, but I mean today and when you get up in the morning tomorrow, change. By faith, knowing Jesus, believing His promises. And the first way to repent is to love Him. Begins with love to God. Do you love Him? What are some inducements to loving God? Let me give you a few. First, remember that love for God is the purest and most wonderful quality of the human soul. So if you love God, you are becoming a partaker of the divine nature. When you love God, you will be full of truth and wisdom. Love to God will make you warm-hearted, good to others. If you want a beautiful soul that is excellent and honorable, then your greatest end in this life will be learning to love God more and more. Second, you can stir up love for God if you remember that God in Himself is lovely. Every excellent and perfect and beautiful thing is found in God. What is peace? Peace is in God. God is pure peace. What is goodness? You can see perfect goodness in God. What is life? God is infinite life. What is fullness of God? It is there, or fullness of joy? It is there in God. So knowing God in Himself can't be a burden. Loving God can't be a burden because He is altogether lovely. It's freedom from burden to love Him. Knowing His love. Third, your heart will be stirred for love for God if you remember that He loved you first. Dear Christian, God knows you perfectly. He knows your sins. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your failings. No one knows you better than God, not even you. And He loves you infinitely first. In Jeremiah 31:3, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. God is not faithful to you because you love him. He's faithful to you because he loves you. And none of your love for him can make him love you more, because he is pure act, perfect love. You can't induce him to love you more than he already does. Isn't that a reason to love him? In John 16:27, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, the Father himself loves you. In Ephesians 2:4-5, it says that God saves us because of his love, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in your trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Can you resist loving this God? Can you keep yourself from loving such a God? 1 John 4:19 says we love because he first loved us. And fourth, God delights in your love for him. You know, that's not always true of people that we love. We might love someone who is repulsed by our love, or who does not love us in return, though this is the kind of person who should. But God enjoys your love for him. He takes pleasure in your love. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, that what God has prepared for those who love him. God manifests his pleasure in your love by rewarding you now and for all eternity. You know, if the chief end of heaven is the sight of God, then you can enjoy foretastes of heaven now by seeing him and growing in the sight of him. And so here are some ways that our hearts are stirred up to love Christ particularly. Remember his preciousness, the preciousness of Jesus Christ. In Song of Solomon 5:16, Jesus is said to be altogether lovely. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. This is Jesus. Altogether lovely, worthy of love. Your love for Christ can be stirred if you remember he came into this world for your sake. He took on your nature in the form of a servant. He bore your sins in love. He took your vile sins into his body willingly out of love, and then hung on a tree and died to save you, to give you a certain hope and joy. Do you love him? Will you love him? This is how you become a partaker of the divine nature. Dear Christian, do you remember when Christ first drew you to himself? Who were you? You were a wandering sheep, living in your filth and in your sins. You didn't care for Christ and you weren't worried about the state of your soul. But Jesus was so patient with you, long-suffering, tenderly pursuing you, and then gave you the new birth. He opened the eyes of your heart, and his kindness led you to repent. Don't you love such a gentle and faithful Savior? Your love for Jesus will be stirred up if you remember that he will bring you all the way to glory. He'll give you great glory and honor in heaven. You may feel your heart prone to wander, but he will not relent until he has his bride. He'll take you to heaven. He'll not only glorify you, he'll make you glorious and honorable like himself. And in heaven, he'll cause your heart to rejoice in him forever and ever, and you will know his love for all eternity. This is what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature, to love God in Christ. Who is God? One being eternally subsisting in three persons, and these three persons are three relations who are perfect love. God is pure relation and love. And so won't you love him? And take Jesus at his word and know the joy of loving him forever. That is the substance of Christian piety, the essence of true godliness, the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ by faith. And from this place, though it's always going to be imperfect in us, we won't have the fullness of this godliness until heaven. But this is the genesis, the seed of all other expressions and all other life of godliness in this world, to his glory. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, for revealing yourself to us. Help us to grow in godliness, to put on Christ, to grow in true Christian piety, fear of God, reverential fear of God, and love to him and his son Jesus for all that he is. In Jesus' name, amen.